Would you pray with me? Father, we come into your presence this morning because you're the only one worthy of our worship. And I thank you, Father God, that you have given us truth to live by, truth that transforms us, heals us, and encourages us. I ask, Father God, for those that are here this morning and there's a sense of discouragement or even depression, that you would minister and change, transform, bring encouragement. And I thank you, Father, that your Son has died for us, rescuing us from the kingdom of darkness and transferring us into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of your Son. In his name, amen. This sounds like it's about to rumble. Can you all hear me? Yeah, okay, good. Are you comfortable? Let's just, you know. Do you need to kind of, you know, you sit comfortable and you kind of squirm around and get your in the seat better? A little coffee wouldn't hurt. Okay. I could take that a different way, but I won't. So you're comfortable? I mean, really, are you comfortable? Are you fairly comfortable in your home? Do you have a warm place on a cold day or a cool place on a hot day? You know, you're pretty comfortable. Okay. The reality is that, and I think that if we stop and pause and be honest with ourselves, that we live in exceptional comfort. And a comfort that really no other place on earth enjoys. When we talk about comfort, we have got things that most places in the world don't have. Living in the United States is comfortable. And any of you who have traveled to third world countries in particular know we are comfortable. We have some really interesting things that go along with that, like consistently clean, safe running water. I mean, especially in this valley, I mean, the water is fantastic. You turn the tap on and it's clean. There's not little spirally things swimming around in our water. We have a safe waste system. We are isolated from major conflicts. We have crime, yeah, right? And we have some violence, but nothing like most of the rest of the world. We're protected from that. We're isolated from those things. If you go into the stores here, there are shelves and shelves full of stuff. Now, if you go in the grocery, you don't get one choice of bread, right? I remember in Austria, you'd go to the bakery, so that was a little different. And then I remember being behind the Iron Curtain, and we went into a grocery store, and there wasn't any bread. It wasn't the day of week when there was bread. I've been in quote-unquote stores in Central America and in India, and they go, wow, look, here's our store, and you have one choice. You can either have that loaf of bread or that loaf of bread. That's it. Look at what we have. We go in and you've got all that stuff to choose from. We've got shelves of clothing. We've got shelves of food, technology. We've got games and stuff everywhere we go. Right? We're the richest country on the planet. I looked it up this week. We are the richest country on this planet. We have the most billionaires, billion with a B, than any other country. The United States and Canada, these were two linked together in this study, are the most educated. Take some lows out of this. It's really bothering me. Sorry. U.S. and Canada are the most educated countries. on the planet. We're working on it. We've had lots of problems, so just bear with us, okay? And France and the United States are the two top countries where people seek asylum. There are people who will do extraordinary, extraordinary things simply to come to the United States. Okay? In many ways, what this leads to is that we are consumed with being comfortable. Every one of us is guilty. We make decisions simply based on our comfort. Don't we? I mean, everything that we do sometimes revolves around whether or not I will be comfortable. I've known people who have left jobs because they weren't comfortable anymore. Well, okay, maybe there's a reason for that. I know people who have bought cars. Very nice sedan, only had about 35,000 miles on it, but he wasn't comfortable in the seat, so he bought a new car. We can be consumed with our comfort. This pursuit of comfort has found its way also into the church and into our Christianity. And it affects not only our attitudes, but it affects more than just our basic attitude of wanting to be comfortable. Like this morning, this sound issue is making me uncomfortable. Okay? When we were meeting at the community center, nobody was comfortable. And more people stayed awake during the sermons. In our worship services, it can be anything from the chairs, the location in the sanctuary. It hasn't happened here that I know of, but I know at one of the places that I was going to church at, there were people who would come in and they would stake out their territory. You know what I'm talking about? And man, if you got there before they did and you took their territory, they were not comfortable. The temperature. If you let me have the thermostat, it's going to be 50 degrees. Okay? If you let some other people have the thermostat, it's going to be 80. We want to be comfortable. We want to be comfortable in this place. So we gauge a lot of what we experience on Sunday mornings with this same attitude that we have as a society, and that is, am I comfortable? We come, and in some ways we come because we want to have something for us. And whatever doesn't minister to our comfortableness creates a problem. It could be the music selection. It could be the musicians. I'm so glad that we've got, over here in this corner, we have two of our drummers. Where's our third drummer? There he is. So all the drummers are on the right side of the church. They have three very distinct styles in the way they play their instruments. I happen to like all three of them. You might be uncomfortable. You might be uncomfortable when Doug plays. I'm just teasing. To make him uncomfortable. It could be the level of the lighting. It could be who you're sitting next to. If I knew you were going to sit here, I would have moved. The point is that we are such a community, such a society of comfort, that we want things our way, and if anybody else wants something their way, they're wrong. Because their way would make us uncomfortable. And when we come together as the body of Christ and we say we're coming to worship, that comfort thing has nothing to do with worship. Absolutely nothing. All of those things, it could be the lights, it could be the sound system, it could be the temperature, any of those things that I just mentioned have nothing to do with worship. Those are external things. And they have nothing to do with our heart, which should be focused on God and nothing else. He is the only one worthy of our worship. And yet we let all these other things interfere. I wanted to bring before you an idea that I've learned from the life of Paul that has to do with being comfortable and uncomfortable. And I like to use the term for Paul and the example that he sets for us as being comfortable in our uncomfortableness. Because this concept of being uncomfortable and yet really, truly in our hearts being comfortable is something that I see throughout Scripture. And Paul lived it well. And I believe we can apply this same idea to our lives and most importantly to how we worship. When we gather together, how do we worship? So let's look at this life. And some of you have spent a great deal of time in the Word and you know, you understand Paul. But I want you to think of this in terms of being comfortable in uncomfortableness. Little history with Paul. Paul was very educated. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee. And for the first century Jew, in many ways, because of his education and because of his position as a Pharisee, he was living a very comfortable life. He would have been one of those in that society that you would say was comfortable. Philippians 3, 5 through 6. Paul says he was circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Paul's saying he's not a Gentile proselyte to Judaism. He's a Jew by birth. And he followed the Jewish rituals from birth. Paul's declaration that he was of the nation of Israel repeats that idea. That he was by birth a member of God's chosen people. Paul also was kind of exceptional because he knew his tribe. Because by the first century there had been so much intermarriage and the dispersion of the Jews around the world and all of the things that had happened, the tribal lineage had really become blurred. But Paul says he was of the tribe of Benjamin, which, by the way, was one of the most prominent tribes of the time. The claim of being a Hebrew of the Hebrews was Paul's declaration that the thoughts of his, that throughout his life, he had strictly maintained his family's Jewish heritage. Paul was born in Tarsus, a college town in Asia Minor. He also had Roman citizenship. All of this begins to give us a picture of a man who's very comfortable. Paul remained firmly committed to his language, the Orthodox traditions, his history, the traditions. He was a Roman citizen. All of these things came together. And not only that, but he was being trained by the famous Rabbi Gamaliel. He was devoted to his Jewish heritage, and he could do that in a very unique way because he was a Pharisee. As a matter of fact, in Acts 26, he could confidently declare, "So then all Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem." They knew who he was. They knew how he lived. He was an example. He was comfortable. You know, as a Pharisee, at that time in Jewish history, they were the ones that were seen as reaching the highest level of devout legalistic Judaism. They were supremely devoted to the law. All of the real law of the word and all traditions, all of those legalistic things that the rabbis had attached to the law. Paul's zealous but misguided love for God caused him to hate and persecute Christianity. Now, what we see here then is a very comfortable man. He outwardly, he was very comfortable. He seemed to have it all. Everything that he could have at that time. I mean, to me, it's just amazing that he was a part of Judaism and he had Roman citizenship. That gave him an enormous amount of leeway of what he could do and where he could go. In many ways, Paul was very comfortable. As long as nothing changed. As long as nothing changed, he was comfortable. But then you see this zealousness and his attacking of this sect, this Christian thing that was happening, the believers in the Messiah, and all this stuff is causing uncomfortableness because he was confronted with the truth. And we really see this confrontation on the road to Damascus. He's very comfortable until he meets the truth. Acts 9, beginning in verse 3, as he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, who you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told to you what you must do." The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Huge event. And most of us have heard that story many times, but here we have this point in Paul's life that is a beginning and an end. There on the road to Damascus, in his comfortable lifestyle, Paul came to the end and to the beginning. It was the end of Paul the Pharisee, Saul the Pharisee. It ended that. You know, one of the things in this passage that I look at is that he was made blind, and I see that blindness in verse 9 as a symbol of his wrong view of Jesus. His legalistic, pharisaical way of looking at things was a blindness. The truth of the cross, the truth of Jesus Christ, hit Paul right between the eyes. And everything that he had known was comfortable was now upset. No more comfort. That's the end. But the things that were happening on the road to Damascus are also the beginning, because now he was understanding something spiritually. He understood how spiritually blind he had been. His understanding of this spiritual blindness and his cure, I believe, are some of what we find in places like Colossians chapter 1, verse 12 and 13, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. His eyes have been opened. There's been a beginning. There's been a transformation. Paul was riding on his way to Damascus, and instead of continuing to be a zealot and getting to Damascus to do the work that he was going to do, he rode right into the truth. He rode right into Jesus. And now he understood being saved by grace. It was the beginning point. And that same transformation is the beginning point for every believer. That's why Paul wrote things like Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, "For grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God." Remember, this is a former Pharisee writing this. "By grace you have been saved through faith." It's a gift of God. "For not as a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them." Something's happened. His road to the Damascus experience was his point of initial sanctification, and it was not by the law and not by his works. Galatians 2:16, "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. It was a beginning of a new life. Before Paul ran into Christ on that road to Damascus, he would never have said that. It was all about the law. You had to maintain the law and you had to maintain the traditions. And that's how you found favor with God. And now he's saying it has nothing to do with the law. It was the beginning of a new life for Paul. It was the beginning of something else for Paul as well. It was the beginning of incredible uncomfortableness. He was very comfortable as a Pharisee. Now, he's a Christian, a believer in Jesus Christ. And the rest of his life is not comfortable. Think about this. Listen to this passage from 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 21. To my shame, I must say that we have been weak by comparison, but in whatever respect anyone else is bold, I speak in foolishness. I am just as bold myself. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is a daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? Does that sound to you in that description, in that passage of truth, do you find comfort? Paul was not comfortable. Let's clarify a couple of things. Just think about this. He comes to Christ. I mean, he really understands who the Messiah is. And then he mentions in there, in verse 24, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. The 39 lashes comes really from Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 1 through 5, that prescribe the lashings that Paul is speaking about. And in that passage in Deuteronomy, it says, don't give more than 40 blows, lest the person be degraded. The Jews were very particular. They did not want to break the law. They did not want to be offensive to God by making a mistake. The law said, whip him 40 times. The Jews said, just in case we can't count accurately to 40, we'll just count to 39. So he was whipped 39 times. But that happened 5 times, he says. You think there was any comfort in that? The rod. This just amazes me, and I can't go into all the details this morning, but the rod in verse 25 probably refers to the rods that were usually made of birch that the Roman soldiers and the Romans in general used to beat their victims as a form of punishment for breaking various laws or a variety of different reasons. And the idea of the rod was that you took this birch, I think of a birch dowel, but it, you know, a branch, maybe the size of your thumb, diameter. And you split it. Okay? And very often you'd split it by whacking it on a rock or a table or something so that you'd have fragments. And then you would just wail on somebody all over their body. Another method that goes along with that term of the rod would be to bind somebody up, turn them upside down, and then you just wail on their feet. He doesn't specify. All he says is he was beaten with rods. Any comfort in that? How about being shipwrecked and spending a night and a day in the water? Any of you really good at treading water? How well do you like seawater? Maybe he was hanging on to wreckage. It doesn't really matter. I mean, a day and a night in the sea? Incredibly dangerous and uncomfortable. The list describes clearly that life for Paul after his experience on the Damascus Road was neither easy nor comfortable. He had none of the comforts that he had had before his encounter with Christ. None of those things that he was comfortable in existed after he had met Christ. The amazing thing that I want us to get is that while all of this obvious uncomfortableness is occurring, Paul was comfortable. It's tremendous. Remember in 2 Corinthians when Paul is describing his thorn in the flesh? Listen to how Paul deals with this uncomfortable situation. Remember, he asked God to deal with this three times. God didn't. 2 Corinthians 12:9. And he has said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weakness and with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, I am strong." Did you catch that? Did you see that? Most gladly, therefore. And then in verse 10, I am well content. Well content. Yotokio. Could be translated pleased or delighted. He was thrilled, if you will, with the weaknesses, the insults, the distresses, the persecutions and the difficulties that he endured for Christ's sake. Having a proper perspective on trouble and difficulty and trials and suffering is the cornerstone of Christian living. But in our society, we are consumed with comfort. If we focus all of our efforts on removing difficulties, we're missing something. I think if we're honest, we would also agree that if you spend all of your life and all of your energy just trying to remove the difficulties, you will have more difficulties. Being consumed with comfort is not a biblical lifestyle. It's not the lifestyle that God has for his people. And being consumed with pursuing comfort inhibits worship. Because when we pursue our comfort, everything becomes about us instead of him. Believers need to embrace the trials that God allows in their lives because God allows them to undergo those trials for a reason. These trials reveal character and they humble us. They draw us closer to God and they allow him to display his greatness in a way that couldn't happen. If all we're doing is going to God like he's an ATM, you know, give me more. Our character isn't changed. We're not transformed. And when we gather together, like we are this morning, when we're together corporately, our focus should be on God and not our comfort. Our focus should not be on us, but on God and how can we minister to the other people that are here. It should not be self. It should not be about our comfort, our desires, or our preferences. I see in Scripture another place that Paul communicates this idea of being comfortable in his uncomfortable life. And that's Romans chapter 5, verse 3. He says, "And not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance." Have any of you ever said that? You know, some terrible, cruddy junk happens in your life, and you go, "I exalt in this." Any takers? That's not the way we usually respond, is it? Exalt in that passage, the word there denotes jubilation and rejoicing. Just think about that. Let me do a little kind of paraphrasing using that definition of that word. "And not only this, but we rejoice and we're jubilant because of the tribulations that God has caused in our life, knowing that in these wonderful and fantastic tribulations, God brings about perseverance." Are we able to do that? The Christian has no reason to fear the future, no matter what that future is. And we have every reason to rejoice in the future, because the believer has the divinely secured hope that his ultimate destiny is secure in Christ. I mean, really, what terrible tribulation could any of us go through that is going to affect the joy, the glory, and the amazing things waiting for us in Christ? There's no way to compare it. There's no, it's black and white to me. Jesus Christ guarantees the believer's hope because he himself is our hope. Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Do you hear that? I mean, in this is another passage where we see this incredible transformation of Paul. "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us." It does not matter what you are suffering. It does not matter how dark the day. It does not matter how deep the pit. The glory that you have waiting for you in Christ has no English description or Greek description. God's love for people knows no end. It's hard for us because who do we just typically blame when things don't go right? "God, why did you let this happen? God, why are you doing this? God this, God that." Has God changed? God has not changed. Does he still love us? Perfectly. One of the things that you see about Paul was that his love for people, the love that he had for the church, the body of Christ, was driven by their need for the gospel. Paul looked at people, his Jewish brothers, he looked at everyone with the same idea. They need to know about Christ. They need to know for salvation, but they need to go beyond that because they need to have darkness rooted out from their being. What we see in this amazing man was he was comfortable in the midst of terrible uncomfortableness. Uncomfortableness that none of us are ever going to experience. And he had that comfortable uncomfortableness because he kept growing in his understanding of God. He kept getting an image of God that was bigger. And Paul also knew there had to be less of him, less of me, that selfish stuff, and more of God. So what does this mean for us? How does this apply? Because the struggle is that we want so much to be comfortable. Don't we? We don't want to be like Peter and step out of the boat into the stormy sea. We don't want to do that. We don't like change. For many of us, we don't want to be challenged. We don't want to be in a battle. We want things our way, and we want them to stay in a certain way so that we can be comfortable. That's the reality of who we are. We want to be comfortable. Anything that we call worship that comes from those attitudes is not worship. If you come together and you say, this is our time of worship, and really what you're after on Sunday morning is a way to be comfortable, you are not in worship. And as I've studied this in the past few weeks, what you're really involved with is called something different in Scripture. It's called idolatry. It's called idolatry. God is going to continue to press those that say they belong to Him, those who are true believers. God is going to continue to press forward towards greater and greater maturity in Christ. Anytime God is doing that, anytime that we see those things in our life and we're going, what in the world is going on? And you're a believer, you need to understand God is not going to leave you where you were. He always wants you to be moving forward, always growing, always becoming more like Christ. God will continue to press us towards a greater maturity in Christ. Anytime He does that, we are going to be uncomfortable. Because our natural response is, quit pushing. Hebrews 6:1, therefore leaving the elementary teaching about Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God. Press on. Leaving. It all speaks about a process that God has us on, and it's someplace that He wants us to get to. If you go through Scripture, Old Testament and New, you will find that those men that we go, the great men of God, I think of Abraham, and I think of Joseph, and I think of Daniel, and I think of Isaiah and Ezekiel, and you can go all through Peter and John, Paul, on and it goes. They were men that were not in comfortable places. Repeatedly, over and over, you see the same pattern. Men that are being incredibly used by God, living out lives that we would go, man, that must have been terrible. They weren't comfortable. And yet, they were. Because their comfortableness was in their understanding of who God was. And their comfortableness was driven in their desire to see God become bigger and bigger and bigger. It's not about us. It's about Him. They had a great and growing image of God. He was the comfort. This is a condition of the heart. This is a heart thing. It starts here, But it's really a heart thing. It's an entire being thing. We sometimes hear the questions in a variety of different ways. One of them would be something like this: how much of you belongs to God? You know, and as good believers, we've been through Sunday school and we've been in church services enough time. So what do we say? Well, how much of us belongs to God? I'm a believer, so all of me belongs to God. The challenge this morning is, really? Prove it. I'm a bit rebellious. That's just the way I am. Okay? Somebody says, this is the greatest thing on the planet. Prove it. If you say that you belong to God, and if you say that all of you, every bit of you is consumed by Christ, let's see it. It steps on my toes. Here's some other questions. Just how big is your concept of God? Just how big is your God? Is he bigger than your stuff? Or smaller than your stuff? How you deal with your stuff is a picture of the answer to that question. Another question: are you comfortable in him, or are you looking for your own kind of comfort in your own selfishness? Are you looking for your own stuff? That's a very important question, because it's very similar to the question or to the response that the children of Israel had when Moses was on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments. They're all getting all crazy down there, and they say, make us a God for us. Are you comfortable in God, or are you looking for your own comfort in your selfishness? Another question: how does your personal pursuit of comfort affect your life of worship? Your personal comfort will affect your worship. So how are those two working out? Are you pursuing comfort at the expense of heart worship? And that brings me to the last one for this morning, and that is, when you worship, are you focused only on the one worthy of worship? Or are you focused on yourself or something else? Are you focused on the only one worthy? The phrase I use very often is, for an audience of one. We do that a lot with the musicians. Are you a worshiper? The bottom line is, if you are a believer, you are a worshiper. You're expected to be. So in your worship, is that worship totally focused on the only one worthy of that worship? Big questions, big challenge. As the church, let's live that out so that people see that there is a people of God who see God as getting bigger and bigger and is totally worthy of everything we have and everything that we are. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you have given us an example in Paul and several other men in Scripture, that you've given us examples of men and women throughout the history of the church.